Well, good morning. As I often like to say, it is my privilege to be here and have the opportunity to share with you this morning what the Lord's been laying on my heart here over the last number of days, and especially fitting with the worship that we ended off with there, as we talk about the praise that we're giving to God. Like we talk about discipleship and what it looks like to live fully out for Christ, including the praise, the worship that we're to give to Him. So as we continue on, I want to give you something to consider. When it comes to song and praise, I want you to consider maybe a couple of your favorite Christian songs over the number of years. Could be a hymn, could be contemporary music. When we talk about this worship, I mean, it's impactful, it's meaningful, it draws us closer to the Lord, giving praise to where it belongs. But the exciting thing is recognizing as well what's happened over the last 5 years. As we've spent a little bit of time talking about in recent weeks, we talk about a revival that's going on, what God's doing in this world. Well, in the last 5 years, there has been a global increase of 60% of Christian music that has been streamed. 60% increase. I mean, we're not even talking about all believers that are tuning in. We're talking about people who don't have a relationship yet with God having the opportunity to learn a little bit more about Him through song that can maybe lead them to more in His Word. And the conviction of His Spirit. So the reason I encourage you to consider any songs that you've seen to be meaningful, any of your favorites over the years that have been impactful in your worship for the Lord, to consider that, and I'm interested to know as we get further into the message, there will be a song that I'll bring mention to. I'm interested to find out if it hit anybody's list. But before we continue on, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I thank You for this opportunity that we have as fellow believers and all of us as we're seeking Your truth, Lord, as we're seeking for more in this life outside of ourselves, Lord, seeking out Your will for us, seeking out to live according to Your purpose in our lives. Lord, I pray that as we move forward here, I pray that our hearts and our minds will be set on You. Any of the heaviness that we've had in the week leading up to this, any of the heaviness that's to follow, Lord, I pray that we'll lay it at Your feet now and that we will open ourselves to what Your Spirit is leading and guiding us to. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look to continue on in the message here, looking at the title, Two Kingdoms, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about what these two kingdoms are, getting an understanding of what it means for us. So as we talk about these two kingdoms, I want to point our attention to Colossians 1, 13 to 14. For He has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transformed us into the kingdom of His dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. So within these two kingdoms, we've got the kingdom of God and we've got the kingdom of Satan. Within this, for those that are concerned about what does this look like for us, I mean, what about this kingdom of darkness? We've been purchased. For those that have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, His blood purchased our freedom outside of a life of darkness into the light, into the life of God. Within that, I want to bring our attention to an understanding that when we're talking about these two kingdoms, let's get clear, we are talking about two. I think oftentimes we like to think that there are three kingdoms going on, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan, and the kingdom of self. But as we go on, I want to bring attention and an understanding to why I say that there is no kingdom of self, that lies within the kingdom of Satan. With an understanding here as well, when we're talking about these two different kingdoms, they contrast each other. Within that, we've got Romans 12:1 telling us, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, But let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Oftentimes, I think we struggle to not want to stand out, right? To not want to look different to others, to not want to look weird to others. We worry about that. But the truth of the matter is we should be more worried about not looking different to others. We've got a calling as believers to look different than the world, to look different than focus on self. We're called to something different. So it should look different. Talking about how this looks different, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. And I have the page number listed for the Bibles in the pew, if you want to turn. Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. With the Lord's authority, I say this. Live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against Him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. But that isn't what you learned about Christ. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from Him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. So stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. If you are a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good hard work, and then give generously to others in need. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, He has identified you as His own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. So as we talk through these two kingdoms, we see direct contrast to what's taking place. We see the kingdom of darkness leading to lying. We see the kingdom of light speaking truth, being honest at all times. The kingdom of darkness leads to uncontrolled anger. The kingdom of light to peace and calmness. Now, this isn't just talking about anger as a whole. There is righteous anger, right? We're talking about uncontrolled anger here. Anger that we just stew on, anger that we don't fix, we don't move forward with. The kingdom of darkness is to stealing. Instead of in the light, working hard for what you have, being generous with what you have to others. The kingdom of darkness leads to foul, abusive language, as opposed to the kingdom of light to encourage one another. What words are we using? Are we building one another up? Or are we tearing down? Are we saying useless things, things that don't matter, things that aren't honoring to God? What language are we using? As we continue to look through the list that was put before us in Ephesians, the kingdom of darkness leads to bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, all types of evil behavior. Whereas in contrast, the kingdom of God is to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, to be an example of Christ. You know, as we look at this list, I don't want us to get so caught up in, hey, this is the list that I have to do, and if I accomplish this, then I've made it. Because that's not what it's about, right? Jesus shows us the overarching idea behind this, the overarching point of what it is that we are called to do. We'll get to that here in a moment. But as we talk about this kingdom of light and this kingdom of darkness, I do want to answer the question, how is it possible to consistently live in the light? Two things that I want to bring attention to. One, we already read in Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, we're called to throw off our old sinful nature and our old former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Called to not do it alone. Called to not go on our own strength, but to allow the Spirit to renew our thoughts, allow the Spirit to renew our attitudes, and to call us in a right relationship with God. With this idea and this understanding of not doing things alone, we're given further direction on this. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. As a church body, we are to encourage one another. We are to equip one another as leaders in the church, to equip others to be able to live a life sought out for Christ, to be within the kingdom of God in all things. When we talk about the mentorship program that we've begun again, the understanding of giving people an opportunity to have spiritual friends, spiritual mentors to walk with, to guide and equip, to be able to live in right relationship with God. But as we move forward here, to go back to the point of not just looking to meet all these needs, and if we hit the list that we've made it, I want us to understand here's the overarching thing that Jesus is pointing out to us and what we need to do to live in the kingdom of God. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 23 to 25, Jesus said to the crowd, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross daily and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world, but are yourself lost or destroyed? As I continued to reflect on this scripture throughout the week, I had two things that God was really convicting me of, and hoping that wasn't just a conviction for me, but that can be for all of us. You must give up your own way. This is taking selfishness outside of the kingdom of God, understanding that it serves no place in the kingdom of God. We are called to be selfless. Again, how I talked earlier about how sometimes we struggle, I know I've struggled with this idea that we've got the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan, and the kingdom of self. But self sits within the kingdom of Satan. I want to bring more attention to that and why I make that comment by actually looking at the temptations from our adversary. Let's start at the beginning in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. What was taking place here, if you recall, we've got Adam and Eve that are living a life of luxury in the Garden of Eden. And they're told you can eat from any tree except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now with this, we have the serpent, the shrewdest of all animals, coming before them. We've got Satan deceiving them by what? Stating that God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. Satan was appealing to the selfish desire of man to be like God, to have more knowledge. We see this continue on with other tests that Satan gave. So if you can, turn with me to the book of Job. Now, as you turn here, I want to make clear, as I read the story of Job, it's often been one of my favorite stories to read through, with the understanding of the power that we have to rely on God. And it's an awesome story, but I will say I do not ask for the tests that Job had to endure. So let's pick up in Job chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 7. One day the members of the heavenly court came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser Satan came with them. "Where have you come from?" the Lord asked Satan. Satan answered the Lord, "I have been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on." Then the Lord asked Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job? He is the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil." Satan replied to the Lord, "Yes, but Job has good reason to fear God. You've always put a wall of protection around him and his home and his property. You've made him prosper in everything he does. Look how rich he is. But reach out and take away everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." "All right, you may test him," the Lord said to Satan. "Do whatever you want with everything he possesses, but don't harm him physically." So Satan left the Lord's presence. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting at the older brother's house, a messenger arrived at Job's home with this news. "Your oxen were plowing with the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabians raided us. They stole all the animals and killed all the farmhands. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with this news. "The fire of God has fallen from heaven and burned up your sheep and all the shepherds. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, a third messenger arrived with this news. "Three bands of Chaldean raiders have stolen your camels and killed your servants. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with this news. "Your sons and daughters were feasting in their oldest brother's home. Suddenly, a powerful wind swept in from the wilderness and hit the house on all sides. The house collapsed, and all your children are dead. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you." Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. Then he shaved his head and fell to the ground to worship. He said, "I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord." In all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God. As we continue on to chapter 2, we're going to see is Satan didn't succeed in what he set out for. He tries yet again. One day, the members of the heavenly court came again to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser Satan came with them. "Where have you come from?" the Lord asked Satan. Satan answered the Lord, "I have been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on." Then the Lord asked Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job? He is the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil, and he has maintained his integrity, even though you urge me to harm him without cause." Satan replied to the Lord, "Skin for skin. A man will give up everything he has to save his life. But reach out and take away his health, and he will surely curse you to your face." "All right, "Do with him as you please," the Lord said to Satan, "but spare his life." So Satan left the Lord's presence, and he struck Job with terrible boils from head to foot. Job scraped his skin with a piece of broken pottery as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still trying to maintain your integrity? Curse God and die." But Job replied, "You talk like a foolish woman. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad?" So in all this, Job said nothing wrong. So what attack do we see from Satan onto Job? We see Satan attack his wealth. Satan attack his family. He attacked his health. Within all this, Satan had this belief that Job is going to look to cover himself. Job is going to look to take care of himself. So when these things come down, I will be able to break him. I will be able to break him from right relationship with God. And he believes this with us as well. If you thought that anybody's safe from temptation from the devil, I want us to consider Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. With this, we're going to be looking at the temptation of Jesus as Satan comes forth. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he fasted and became very hungry. During that time the devil came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread.' But Jesus told him, 'No, the scriptures say people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, 'If you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone.' Jesus responded, 'The scriptures also say you must not test the Lord your God.' Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. 'I will give it all to you,' he said, 'if you will kneel down and worship me.' 'Get out of here, Satan,' Jesus told him, 'for the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him.' Then the devil went away, and angels came and took care of Jesus." So even with Jesus, what tests do we see the devil give? Test number one, a calling to satisfy the desires of the flesh. Specifically in this regard, a calling to satisfy the hunger pangs that Jesus would have had. Fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. I mean, it would only make sense that, sure, you have the power to turn a rock into bread. Why don't you take care of yourself? Yet Jesus, understanding this would have been a sin because it would have been outside of the Father's timing. Test number two was a calling for Jesus to prove himself and to show his favor with the Father. I want you to consider any time you've ever had anybody come up to you and ask you to prove something. How do you want to respond? You want to show them, right? You want to show them what you can do. You want to show them that you're true to your word and who you say you are. But in this regard, Jesus understood what was taking place, a test of the Father, a test that would have been sinful. And test number three, Satan gave Jesus a promise for dominion of the kingdoms of the earth. To look out over here, you see everything before you, it's yours if you simply bow down and worship me. Within all of these tests and these temptations, what do we see consistently? We see the tactics often used by Satan are to overcome our devotion to God through selfish ambition. He looks to attack us with ourselves, with our own selfish desires, our own selfish ambition, our own selfish thoughts, our own selfish needs, as if we need to take care of ourselves and that God can't take care of us. I want to bring our attention back to Luke as we work through that. The second thing that really strikes me as we work through this passage is to take up your cross daily. This means that it's not a singular time in which we make a decision that we are going to follow according to the will of God in all things. It means that this is a consistent thing that we need to continue to surrender to Him. And you know, as we consider this, I think a good example to help point to the need to continue to be consistent in surrendering to God is to look at the rise and fall of King Solomon. Now, King Solomon, again, is the son of King David, a man after God's own heart, right? So King Solomon started out actually fairly young when he would have been king. But we see in regards to how Solomon handles his relationship with God early on looks very different from how it does toward the end of his reign. So that's what I want us to take a look at here. 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. This again is looking at the beginning of Solomon's reign. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and married one of his daughters. He brought her to live in the city of David until he could finish building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around the city. At that time, the people of Israel sacrificed their offerings at local places of worship, for a temple honoring the name of the Lord had not yet been built. Solomon loved the Lord and followed all the decrees of his father David, except that Solomon too offered sacrifices and burnt incense at the local places of worship. The most important of these places of worship was at Gibeon, so the king went there and sacrificed 1,000 burnt offerings. That night the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, and God said, "What do you want? Ask, and I will give it to you." Solomon replied, "You showed great and faithful love to your servant my father David, because he was honest and true and faithful to you. And you have continued to show this great and faithful love to him today by giving him a son to sit on his throne. Now, O Lord my God, you have made me king instead of my father David, but I am like a little child who doesn't know his way around. And here I am in the midst of your own chosen people, a nation so great and numerous they cannot be counted. Give me an understanding heart so that I can govern your people well and know the difference between right and wrong. For who by himself is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for wisdom. So God replied, "Because you have asked for wisdom in governing my people with justice and have not asked for a long life or wealth or the death of your enemies, I will give you what you asked for. I will give you a wise and understanding heart, such as no one else has had or ever will have. And I will also give you what you did not ask for, riches and fame. No other king in all the world will be compared to you for the rest of your life. And if you follow me and obey my decrees and my commands as your father David did, I will give you a long life." Then Solomon woke up and realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, where he sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings. Then he invited all his officials to a great banquet. So what do we see at the beginning of Solomon's reign? We see Solomon loved the Lord and followed the decrees of his father David. We see that Solomon was quick to offer up sacrifices to the Lord, 1,000 offerings to God. We see Solomon's desire was to lead God's people well. Out of anything that he could ask for, he asked for wisdom to guide God's people well. We continue on with the story of Solomon, understanding that the temple then took place. The temple was built within the reign of Solomon. After the temple is finished, we have Solomon offer up this prayer to God in 1 Kings 8, 22 and 23. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the entire community of Israel. He lifted his hands toward heaven and he prayed, "O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in all of heaven above or on the earth below. You keep your covenant and show unfailing love to all who walk before you in wholehearted devotion." Within this, we see Solomon giving praise to God. I mean, this looks like the life of someone who is devoted to living a life for God, right? Unfortunately, the story didn't end there. I want to even take us back to Deuteronomy, the time of Moses, even before there were any kings of Israel. There's a proclamation that God gave out that this is what kings are supposed to do and not do. Deuteronomy 17, 16 to 17, we see the king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself or send his people to Egypt to buy horses, for the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt. The king must not take many wives for himself because they will turn his heart away from the Lord, and he must not accumulate large amounts of wealth in silver and gold for himself. Yet we see in 1 Kings 10:26, Solomon built up a huge force of chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. He stationed some of them in the chariot cities and some near him in Jerusalem. This went against the calling for the kings to not build up a large stable of horses. And maybe this seems minor, but there's a reason for this. What are we placing our faith in? What is Solomon placing his faith in? In the provision of God? In trust in God? Or trust in military might? Trust in his resources? 1 Kings 3:1. Again, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and married one of his daughters. He brought her to live in the city of David until he could finish building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around the city. 1 Kings 10:28, Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Cilicia. The king's traders acquired them from Cilicia at the standard price. These things go against directly what God had commanded. Don't send people to Egypt to buy horses. For the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt. Solomon married a daughter of Pharaoh of Egypt. 1 Kings 10:23. So King Solomon became richer and wiser than any other king on earth. Now here maybe you'll say, well, God even promised to give him wealth. So what's wrong here? What's wrong is what we see then when his son Rehoboam takes over after his passing. What the people came and asked Rehoboam for, where they would give him unity, was to relieve the harsh labor demands that his father placed. Your father was a hard master, they said. Lighten the harsh labor demands and heavy taxes that your father imposed on us. Then we will be your loyal subjects. Enough wasn't enough for Solomon. Even with all the wealth that he had, he still enforced harsh labor and he still enforced heavy taxes. This was an issue of his heart condition, not that he simply had much. And I want us to turn one more time here now to 1 Kings chapter 11, 1 through 10. And as you turn here, I want us to consider, maybe it feels like I'm just picking on all the wrong things that Solomon did, and, you know, people aren't perfect. And I agree with that. But the purpose behind this is to understand the path that this led Solomon down. First Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, he married women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, and from among the Hittites. The Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, "You must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to their gods." Yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and in fact, they did turn his heart away from the Lord. In Solomon's old age, they turned his heart to worship other gods instead of being completely faithful to the Lord his God, as his father David had been. Solomon worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. In this way, Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He refused to follow the Lord completely as his father David had done. On the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, he even built a pagan shrine for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and another for Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Solomon built such shrines for all his foreign wives to use for burning incense and sacrificing to their gods. The Lord was very angry with Solomon, for his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. He had warned Solomon specifically about worshiping other gods, but Solomon did not listen to the Lord's command. Again, I want to point out the understanding that some of these things may have felt minor. Some of these sins that he committed might have felt minor. But the understanding here is the path that Solomon continued to go down, the path away from the kingdom of God, from the will of God. I want us to consider this for ourselves as well. What are some of the things that we think might be minor, but what path are we going down? Are we living within the kingdom of God, daily surrendering to that, to Him? Because as I consider the life of Solomon, it brings me back to what we started with at the beginning, talking about various songs that we have. And Casting Crowns put out a song, I believe it was about 20 years ago, called Slow Fade. And I believe speaks to the life that we see here with Solomon. Understanding, I'm not passing judgment saying that he's not with the Lord today. We don't know what his heart condition was, whether he repented for sure or not before he took his last breath. That's not for us to decide, but for us to learn from the importance of seeking after the Lord's will daily. So I'll read to you some of the lyrics here with this song. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white have turned to gray, and thoughts invade, choices made. A price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. This is a giving understanding to the importance of daily surrender. So I want to end us with three questions to not just ponder now, but to continue on with. Question one, are you living in and for the kingdom of God? We've only got two kingdoms that we can serve. I'm not talking about earthly kingdoms. I'm talking about spiritual kingdoms that have eternal consequences, eternal joy for those that accept Christ. Are we living in and for the kingdom of God? Question number two, are you willing to die to yourself to live for Christ? This is a big question, a big calling, a big commitment. Are we willing to die to ourselves and our own selfish ambitions to live for Christ, to be able to receive all the blessings, the fruit of the Spirit that He has for us, to be in relationship with Him? And if your answer to question two is yes, then if so, are you committed to surrendering daily to the will of God? Let's close in prayer. Lord, I just thank you for this time together. I thank you for your word, the blessing that it is to understand where we came from, to understand how we got to where we are today, to understand how to walk in your likeness, to understand the importance of following after you, Jesus. Lord, I pray that as we go forward, that we will continue to reflect on any conviction that your Spirit is laying on our hearts. Lord, I pray that as we move forward, that we will look to live more in your likeness, in the image that we have, in the Gospels, with your time here, in the calling that you've given us throughout Scripture, to live in the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray that as we go forward, may we surrender each day to you. May we be consistent in seeking after your will, Jesus. And pray it all in your name. Amen. I thank you all for your time and attention. You are now dismissed.